As we come to our text this morning, beginning at John 11:55 in our copy of the Scriptures, as we often remind ourselves, while the words of Scripture are inspired, the chapter and verse divisions are not. They were added later to assist with reading, to assist with referencing. I thank God, certainly, for those who gave themselves to this tedious task of doing this, right? It's a whole lot easier to say, let's open our Bibles to John 11:55 than it is to say, let's open somewhere about 55% of the way through the scroll of John, you know, and take us about 15 minutes to figure it out. But to be able to turn quickly there and look together at the same passage, that's a blessing. And for the most part, these chapter and verse divisions are well placed and faithfully introduce a new section or a new topic. But as you're studying the Scriptures, you can certainly identify with this. There's a few instances you come across where you kind of wonder about why they put the chapter verse division at that point. And certainly if you or I was doing that task, there'd be a lot of questions as well. But for me, this is one of those places where I'm not sure why the chapter break doesn't come after John 11:54. After the raising of Lazarus in John 11, you know, look, last week, that ensuing special council called by the chief priests and elders, where they plotted together all the more urgently to kill Jesus. What did we see in verse 54? Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. We talked about a judgment aspect to what Jesus does there, right? A consequence of the stubborn pride and unbelief of the Jewish leaders. That Jesus removed his presence from them. He went away from them with his disciples until, verse 55, until the Passover was near, when he would return to the area around Jerusalem and come into the city to lay down his life on the cross, willingly give himself to accomplish the redemptive will of God that would happen in his time and in his way. And in putting together the four gospel accounts, there is that we can find that there's a few weeks' time between verse 54 and verse 55 here in John's gospel. And verses 55 through 57 seem to lead well into Jesus returning to the area around Jerusalem in chapter 12, verse 1, knowing what he was walking into, preparing for his death and burial and resurrection. So this morning we're going to cover what's marked as 11:55 through 12, verse 11. So if you would please stand with me together as we read our text for this morning and seek the Lord's teaching this morning from this passage of Scripture. John writes and says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus, and were saying to one another, as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he was to report it, so that they might seize him. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary, then, took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, 'Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?' Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, 'Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we have already expressed our desire this morning to know more of Christ, to see more of Christ, may you answer that prayer through your word in this passage before us this morning, Father. May we see more of our need for him and what it means to love him and follow him. We pray this, Father, to your glory and for our good, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, let's lead into this beautiful act of devotion to Jesus on the part of Mary by first seeing Jesus make a willing journey toward the ultimate sacrifice. A willing journey toward the ultimate sacrifice. We're told that the feast of Passover is drawing near, and so faithful Jews are going up to Jerusalem to celebrate and observe that feast. That feast, right, of Passover that commemorated the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And we see that they're going early. Into verse 55, it says, to purify themselves, to prepare themselves through ceremonial washings and sacrifices related to their particular issues of uncleanness. What was it intended? What were those washings, that purifying, intended to be, those ceremonial washings? And they were intended to be symbolic of the cleansing of their hearts before God, examining themselves by his word, repenting of their sin, turning from anything that was keeping them from the true worship of God. We see that in the Old Testament. And turn them from anything that was keeping them from trusting in the promised Messiah, the Passover Lamb to come, who would atone for their sin and lead them into everlasting life. So, how tragic it is that we see this purifying of themselves mentioned in conjunction with how the people were seeking for Jesus, verse 56. But most of them seeking them for the wrong reasons and for the wrong things, as is evident in what will transpire over the next week leading up to the cross. And to see this purifying themselves in conjunction with the chief priests and Pharisees determined to kill him, to kill their Messiah. Right? Look back at verse 53. So from that day on, they planned to kill him. And now they give orders, anyone knows where he is, to report it so that they might seize him in order to kill him. As J.C. Ryle puts it, it is worth noting how singularly particular men are sometimes about forms and ceremonies and outward correctness while they coolly plan and execute enormous crimes. The Jews, zealous about purifying themselves while they were planning the murder of Christ, have had imitators and followers in every age of the church. And then Ryle observes, strictness about forms and ceremonies and utter recklessness about gross sin are found quite compatible in many hearts. So by God's grace, may that not be true in your heart and in my heart. But Jesus' people stirred up, right? Especially now after the raising of Lazarus, as we'll see brought out at the end of the passage. And verse 1 of chapter 12, we see what? 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore comes back to Bethany. Which is, remember, how far is Bethany? It's a suburb of Jerusalem. It's about 2 miles from Jerusalem. But notice this. Therefore, Jesus comes back. Therefore, in light of the orders given to seize him, to have him put to death, Therefore, he approaches Jerusalem. Think of this, like a lamb to its slaughter, as Isaiah 53 prophesied. His hour is drawing near. In fact, he'll say in this chapter, the hour has come. The hour has now come. And we're told that he comes to Bethany 6 days before the Passover, before the observance of the Passover meal. Now, I don't want to take time to go into all the details, so it's a very interesting study to do this. But putting all the details together here, along with the other Gospels, what's described in verses 9 through 11 leading up to the triumphal entry in verse 12 and following, which took place on what day of the week? Sunday, right? It seems best to conclude that Jesus arrived in Bethany on a Friday evening, the Friday evening before Passover, and spent Friday evening to Saturday evening enjoying the Sabbath with his dear friends there in Bethany, the last Sabbath before his death. And then on Saturday evening, the Sabbath ending at sundown, this supper described in verses 2 through 8 is given in his honor. And it's at this supper that we see this amazing scene take place. So let's see, secondly, a costly, humbling act of love and devotion to Jesus. In verse 2, we see a meal, a supper is prepared. And Martha, again, is serving. Okay, remember Martha? She loves to serve. She loves to deal with all the details of hospitality. She's been busy in the kitchen, table preparations, certainly directing the others who would have been helping with this meal. Martha's doing what she's been gifted to do. You know, I know often Martha gets criticized for this. You know, in another account, she's gently rebuked for Jesus. But if you remember back to that account, we covered this in our Pioneer Clubs recently with the kids. In that account, she's not rebuked for serving. Okay? That rebuke from Jesus is dealing with something else there. It's not that the serving is unimportant or the serving is not part of glorifying God. There are needs of hospitality that need to be done to serve others. As Scripture commands us in Romans 12, practice hospitality. So let's get the scene here. Okay? See the setting of what's happening here. There's lots of people there. Picture people reclining there as they would in that day at the table, talking, you know, stories being shared, questions being asked, foods and drinks are being served. Jesus understands these kind of settings, right? And what takes place at a meal with lots of people there, what goes into it, what happens in the sharing of a meal. And Martha's busy serving. And that's okay. That's good. It's allowing, think about this, her serving is allowing her brother Lazarus and others to recline there with Jesus and enjoy the fellowship. I imagine Martha took great pleasure in that, right? But something happens. Something striking and beautiful is done that puts the focus on Jesus. It's done by Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And John, who's writing this account, remember John, who was an eyewitness of what took place there, tells us what Mary did. Verse 3. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Can imagine, you know, how in the midst of that dinner party, how everybody stopped, right? And looked at what was taking place there. What Mary was doing. The room, notice, was filled with the fragrance, that wonderful aroma of that fine perfume. Notice how much of it she used. How much? A pound of very costly perfume of pure nard. It's a lot of perfume. Now, what's translated pound here in Roman measurements would have been about 12 ounces. Okay, now I looked this up. I don't know this kind of stuff, but I found that most good quality perfumes that you can purchase come in quantities of 3.4 ounces. And you pay a pretty good price for that, for the good stuff, right? The really expensive perfumes come in containers of 1.6 ounce for about the same price. Okay, so wives, if your husband comes home with a big, huge container perfume, you might want to question how good a quality it is, all right? And of course, when you get that kind of container perfume, you just use a small amount, right, for each use. Right, if it all dumped out, you'd be like, oh no. Mary here applies how much? 12 ounces. 12 ounces of what kind of perfume? Very costly perfume, a pure nard. Nard was a herb grown in the Himalayan mountains in India. Okay, that was used to make a very high-quality perfume. It was something that had to be imported to Israel then at great cost. And what Mary used is no knockoff product, right? But extracted from pure nard, all right? The value of what she used to anoint Jesus, Judas does the math, is about 300 denarii. Okay, 300 denarii is equivalent to almost a year's salary for the average worker of the day. So take the average, salary today and maybe take it down to about 11 months, and that's how much this perfume was worth. So what are we seeing here? We are seeing Mary giving her best to Jesus, giving what was costly, giving what she treasured. This was likely a family heirloom that perhaps had been passed down from one generation to another, likely part of an inheritance. It was important to Mary and something valued by her and certainly by Martha and Lazarus as well. And she comes and she pours it out. In a few moments, it's gone, used up. But she pours it out on Jesus. She gives to him the best thing she has. Of course, there's an obvious application in this, isn't there? What do we give to Jesus? Our best? What's important to us? What's valuable to us? What's costly? Or do we just offer to the Lord in our giving, in our time, in our energy, our focus, our abilities, do we just offer him, whatever we might have left over, Not really anything we're going to miss anyway, so we might as well just give it to the Lord. No. Is that what he's worthy of? Is that what he honors and blesses? No. But Mary here is so caught up in her love and her devotion for Jesus that she gives the best she has to express that to him. She gives the most treasured possession she has, something for her that's worth almost a year's worth of wages. But more than the earthly value of that perfume, as she's offering it to her Lord, what does it really represent? It's just a symbol. It represents the giving of herself, doesn't it? She's not just tossing some money Jesus' way. This is a personal and humbling giving of herself to Jesus. What does Mary do? She pours the ointment, pours the perfume on Jesus' feet, and wipes them with her hair. Now, putting this together with the parallel accounts of this in Matthew and Mark, as with everything in the four Gospels, there's no conflict, okay, as you look at the other accounts. We simply need to get better at putting the accounts together to get a fuller picture of what's happening. And putting the parallel accounts together in Matthew and Mark, we find that Mary first anointed Jesus' head with this perfume, which of course would have then ran down his neck, his shoulders, and his body. And then there's enough that she pours the rest of it out on his feet as well. She empties the contents of this perfume, okay? Mark's account says She broke the jar, the alabaster jar that was containing it. She broke it, okay? There was no saving of it for later. And then she does something very strange. She wipes the excess ointment from his feet with her hair. You know how treasured a woman's hair is to her, especially in this culture. When we get to John 13, we're going to see the account of Jesus and his disciples in the upper room to observe the Passover meal. And what's going on there? There, no one is willing to get down and wash one another's feet. In that climate where your feet would get sweaty and dirty as you walked around, feet would need to be washed. And the custom was that a low-standing servant, or if a servant wasn't assigned to the task, who would be responsible to do the task? The least in the room. Usually the youngest in the room was the responsible to do it. The least important was given the job of washing the other's feet. And there in the upper room, apparently no one made provision for it, and clearly none of the disciples is willing to get down and do it, right? No one's willing to be the least to serve one another in this humbling way. But what happens there in John 13? We'll get to that in a future week. Jesus gets down. Jesus washes their dirty feet. And here we see Mary not washing Jesus' feet, but anointing them with a very costly perfume, and then taking down her own hair, which is very humbling. First of all, for a woman in that culture, even to just take down her hair like this in a public setting was very humbling. And then wipes his feet with her hair. She wipes off the excess ointment. Think about what Mary's doing here. She's so caught up in her devotion to Jesus, she's not worried about anything else. She's not worried about what other people think of her, or how they might criticize her, or how they might misunderstand what she's doing. She's consumed with love and devotion for her Savior, for her Messiah, the one who raised her brother from the dead. But more than that, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, who had come to save her, to save his people from their sin, for an eternal salvation. Is what we see here in Mary, is this our heart? Is this our heart as we've come to see him and know him for who he is? Is this a demonstration of the kind of love and devotion that we desire to characterize us? That we long to have for our Lord and our Savior? Does the love of Christ compel us? Remember that phrase from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5? Does the love of Christ compel us to do what we do and say what we say, no matter what the cost, no matter how we might be criticized or misunderstood by others? Because guess what? Mary was, right? This was the response of many of the people at that dinner party. Some even speaking out about what a waste that was, right? And in that, we see in the text a contrast. Lots of contrast, isn't there, as we've gone through the Gospel of John? Even as we get closer to the cross, we see a lot of contrast. And here we see a contrasting expression of greed and self-interest. Now, if you read the parallel accounts of this in Matthew and Mark, there were others there. Some, even of the disciples, who were thinking the same thing as Judas. That this was just a waste of resources. It wasn't just Judas. But John, in his account and the purpose of his gospel, focuses on Judas and what was in Judas's heart. How this is coming out of Judas's intention to betray Jesus, we're told in the text. And that's how John introduces him in verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Oh, that sounds, he kind of adds that last part to make it sound so good, so upright, and oh yes. But that's not what's in his heart, is it? It's not what we're told. Judas sees this incredible act of love and worship and devotion by Mary to the Lord. And what happens? His mind immediately calculates the numbers. How much money that perfume? Now gone. Now wasted. How much money it was worth? Judas's real intention, as he asks this question in verse 5, is revealed to us when he says, you know, hey, couldn't that have been sold? Couldn't that money have been used to help the poor? But verse 6 tells us what's in the heart. God sees the heart no matter what people will say of how noble their intentions might sound. God knows what's in the heart. And here with Judas, it's not that he's concerned about the poor. What's his concern? Himself. Self-interest. What he could be losing out on. What could have had some personal benefit for him? I mean, he's the one here who kept the money box for Jesus and his disciples, and we're told that he's a thief. He would pilfer money from it for himself. Now, we read this about Judas today, and you know, we're not surprised by this. I mean, it's Judas, right? We know what Judas is going to do. But let's think about it at this point in time in the flow of the text. No one outside of Jesus knew what Judas's motives were, what Judas's intentions were. The other 11 disciples didn't see it. Do you remember in the upper room when Jesus tells his disciples that one of them is going to betray him? What do? They look at Judas, oh, we know who it is. It's him. What do? They look at themselves and they say, is it me? Is it I, Lord? Is it me? Right? They all start asking, which tells us something about their humility and their honesty, knowing it could be them, and they didn't want it to be them. But at this point in John 12, they didn't know what was going on in the heart of Judas. I mean, they trusted him, right, with the money. He appeared to be one of them, a follower of Jesus. He'd been with them for 3 years. And so Judas continues to stand before the church as a sobering reminder that it's possible to be a professing Christian. It's possible to be accepted by others as a Christian. It's possible to be a member of a Bible-believing church, even an officer of the church, even a treasurer of the church. And I'm not saying anything about Brother Neil here. You know, we thank the Lord for Neil, and he's a man of integrity and keeps the books well. But it's possible even to be an officer, a treasurer of a church, and still be unconverted. Scary thought, isn't it? It's possible to be a false believer, to be deceived. How we need to do what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13. He said this to the church. Examine yourselves. To what? To see if you're in the faith, to see if you're in Christ, if your faith is in him or not. Examine yourselves. Something we need to do before communion. I hope you've done that. So what is it that's behind Judas's criticism then, that's behind Judas's question? Not a concern for the poor, but really the love of money. The love of money, which the Bible says is what? 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And it has a grip on Judas's heart. And so, because of that, he can't see this beautiful scene before him as an act of love and devotion, you know, which he needs to have as well. All he can think about is how much that perfume is worth and how it affects him, even though he cloaks it under an appearance of a concern for the poor. The reality is, he's mastered by his greed. How this is so typical of our own culture and day, isn't it? So much out there, you know, oh, we're so concerned about the kids, we're so concerned about this, and so concerned about these people, and yet what's behind so much of it in the heart of sinful man? Greed. Self-interest. Just like Judas here. And again, we have another contrast. There's a contrast between Mary and Judas. There's a contrast between devotion to Christ and devotion to self. There's a contrast between selfishness and selflessness. And Jesus himself displays great selflessness as well. This is something I learned this week as I studied this passage that was a little bit of a surprise to me in discovering what's here and what Jesus does and how he responds. Jesus, who came to serve, right? Not to be served. Jesus, who came to be our perfect, sinless Savior. Because think about this. Jesus, who knew Judas's heart, just as he knew the hearts of the Pharisees, Jesus displays great self-control here, great kindness here in not exposing Judas at this point, in not humiliating Judas. See, Jesus has a salvation to accomplish. And instead, he says something extraordinary in response to Judas's question and Judas's hidden motives. He says in verse 7, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Now think about what Jesus just says right there. If that wasn't Jesus saying that, if this wasn't the Son of God saying this, the Messiah, the Lord of all, it would have been a very arrogant, insensitive, cold-hearted thing to say, right? You always got the poor, but you don't always have me, right? You know, it's about me. Well, if that wasn't God, that would be wrong. But it is God. It is about him, right? Which is where we find true joy and true life. This is the Lord of glory right there in their midst. He is approaching the cross. If Mary is going to show her love for him in this incredible act of devotion, she has to do it then, because Jesus would soon be crucified and his body buried. The appointed hour of the cross was soon approaching. And Jesus says, "Let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Now, when he says that she may keep it for the day of my burial, he's not talking about keep some of the perfume left over so she can use it at my burial. That's not what she's saying. That's not what Jesus is saying there. Just do some more study and comparisons with the other account that Mary has broken open this container perfume. It's used up. It's all poured out on Jesus here. No, the "it" is referring to the custom of preparing his body for burial. He's saying, leave her alone. Don't take away from how she has prepared my body, anointed my body for my soon coming burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. Leave her alone. Don't rebuke her. She has done a beautiful and necessary thing in preparing me for my coming death. Now, did Mary realize the magnitude of what she was doing? Jesus doesn't say that here. But Jesus saw clearly what Mary yet couldn't. And he used her act of love and devotion to again raise the issue, as he's been doing here, coming closer to his death, to raise the issue of his soon approaching death and burial, to prepare his disciples for what's coming. And Mary, however much of this she understood, has anointed his body in anticipation of it. And this is so significant that Matthew and Mark both state in their account that what Mary did will be spoken of in memory of her wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world. That's what Matthew and Mark say. And indeed it is, through the divinely inspired record of Scripture. William Hendrickson observes, "The gospel and Mary's beautiful deed, the message of salvation and the response of gratitude for salvation received, these two must never be separated." And that's what we see here in Mary's act of love and devotion. And while those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ get that, we understand this, we understand why he came, we join with Mary here in spirit and say, yes, this is good. Judas, in his unbelieving heart, did not get it. And in the flow of the story here, this seems to be the catalyst that moves Judas to act on, to fulfill what was already in his heart to betray his Lord. In what Judas goes on to do, there seems to be a resentment in what Jesus says here. Because see, the disciples knew what was awaiting them in Jerusalem. They knew the danger that was there for Jesus. They wanted to kill him. And they knew that danger that was upon them by extension as his disciples, right? Remember Thomas in chapter 11, let's go with him so that we may die with him. They got that. We know that Jesus has already spoken plainly with them that he had to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and be raised again. They may not yet have understood it like they will after the resurrection, but they knew it was coming. And Jesus' words here about the importance of Mary preparing his body for burial further impresses this upon them. He's going to Jerusalem to die. But from a worldly, self-oriented perspective like Judas's, how would this have been seen? Think about this from Judas's perspective. I've been following this rabbi, this master, for 3 years now. I followed him with high hopes of what he was going to do politically and how I would benefit from it, from being part of his inner circle. Now, he's going to be killed? Where does that leave me? Right? What's going to become of me? Here, at least maybe I could have gotten my hands on some of the profits of this expensive perfume. Maybe we could have talked Mary into giving this to the cause, and you know, I could have pilfered some off of this and had some security to go on from this failed cause. Now it's wasted. See, a root of bitterness comes up within him. And soon Judas will find the chief priests and settle on a price. In fact, one of the accounts has it right on the heels of this account of what Mary did, Judas going right to the chief priest to settle on a price to betray the Lord. What was the price? 30 pieces of silver. The famous 19th century philosopher John Ruskin would often tell his audiences the story of a man who boarded a ship, carrying his entire wealth in a large sack of gold coins. Well, a terrible storm came up a few days into the voyage, and as the ship was sinking, an alarm went off for the people to abandon the ship and make for the rescue boats. But this man, before he did so, in order to save his treasure, he secured the sack around his waist and then jumped overboard. And of course, you can imagine what happened. He promptly sank to the bottom of the sea. And Ruskin would say, when the boat was later found, so was the man with his treasure still attached to his waist. And he'd then ask his students the question, now as he was sinking, did he have the gold or did the gold have him? Well, the gold had Judas. The silver had Judas. And so the kind of devotion that Mary had to Jesus was what? Foolishness to him, right? So many people think of how we live for the Lord and devote our lives to the Lord. We come here and gather to worship. Foolishness. Paul describes this in Romans 1, how our foolish hearts are darkened. Professing to be wise, how we become fools in our unbelief. And we exchange, think about this in relation to Judas, we exchange the glory of the incorruptible God, the glory of Christ, we exchange that for an image in the form of corruptible man. Exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Who is the fool? And John wants us to go on from this account and then see its wider ramifications, more than just about Mary and Judas, in the following verses. Let's close with verses 9 through 11. A broader contrast of responses to Jesus. John goes on and says, the large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. But, here's the contrast, the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, in addition to Jesus, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. So we see that many Jews came from Jerusalem to Bethany, where they learned that he's there. Remember, it's only about 2 miles away. The Passover preparations are going on, and many hear of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, and they want to see for themselves. Certainly, there were those who just came out of curiosity, you know, to gawk at Lazarus, so to speak. But verse 11, through the testimony of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. So here we see again this contrast between the chief priests, the Jewish leaders, and those who went away believing in Jesus through the testimony of Lazarus. And the chief priests now, verse 10, aren't only planning to put Jesus to death, now they're going to put Lazarus to death. Because of what? Because of the response to Jesus raising him from the dead. You know, it's a dangerous thing in this world to be used to draw people to faith in Jesus, isn't it? You make yourself a target of the enemy, just like we see here. But of course, there's great personal significance to what John is telling us here, as he again puts before us the issue of where we stand in regard to Jesus. Where do we stand? There's no middle ground, remember. Which side are we on? Where is our allegiance? This is cause, again, to examine our hearts, examine our lives. You're either for him. If you're not for him, don't fool yourself. You're not neutral to Jesus. Jesus says you're against him. So before God, who sees our hearts, our motives, our intentions, do we align with Judas and the chief priests seeking to kill him, seeking to get rid of Jesus and his lordship from ruling our lives? No, I will rule my life, thank you very much. Is that what we say Monday through Saturday? Thank you, Caleb. That's right. It's the right response by the grace of God that we can align instead with Mary, right? And those putting their faith in Jesus, in spite of the cost of this world. Think about the cost to professing faith in Jesus in this time. Is it our hearts to love him, to be devoted to him as our Lord and Savior? Is it our desire to give to him our best, to give to him what's most valuable to us, to serve him in his kingdom? If so, if you agree with Caleb, that's God's grace working in you. It's not of you, it's of God. It's of you loving him who first loved you. See, that's how it works with God and his grace and his sovereignty, right? So examine yourself. Ask yourself this in relation to this text. What's your reaction to what Mary did here? Think about it. If you're in that room and you're watching what Mary just did, what is your reaction? Because that is a great indication of where your heart is in regard to Jesus. Is it your instinctive response to see that and think, what a waste? There's so many other things that could have been done with that. Or is your instinctive response to want to be like Mary, to see great worth and meaning in what she did to our Lord, to desire that same kind of love and devotion to Jesus in your own life? Depending on the condition of your heart, you will have one of two responses to this passage. Where's your heart in regard to Jesus? Let's pray. Father, may it be so in us that we would be found like Mary, like Martha, like Lazarus, loving you because you first loved us and gave yourself as a propitiation for our sins. Serving others because you have so served us in giving your life a ransom for our sins. Losing our lives for your sake in the gospel so that we might find it in Christ. Father, help us as we take this kind of a passage and make it personal. Respond to it in our minds and in our hearts in what we're living for. in what we're giving to Jesus, and what are the motives, the intentions of our hearts. Lord, may we be like Mary, like those who believe in him at the spite of the cost, and not like Judas and the chief priest. To your honor and glory, Father, may we go out like Lazarus and be testimonies to lead others to you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.